Good morning, Wantana Church, and here we are again. There really isn't that much more to say, other than perhaps I'm glad we're not in New South Wales. Don't worry, I won't take any jabs at them. No pun intended. let's hope this week is all we'll need. But we'll see. I want to say hi just a moment to everyone who's watching online. I've got my little phone here. Keyshaw started off, good morning and happy Sabbath. Howdy, Tim. Sabbat shalom, Donnie. Good morning, Liz. Elizabeth, happy Sabbath from the couch indeed. And Keyshaw, yep, very tired with lockdowns. Numbers aren't good today. And I'm missing the church for sure. Happy Sabbath, Nikki. Nadia Chi, oh, that's a beautiful, beautiful person. Good morning to you too. I miss you already. Okay. Maritza, and a whole bunch of others. Thank you, Simone. Maritza says, Naomi loved the story and answered yes to all the rule-breaking questions, so we're going to have a little chat later on. I wonder where she got that from. Hi, Gasha. It is good to see you too. Now, before I get to the message for today, I want to encourage you to consider doing something that Nadia has done. Almost 2 years ago now, she got off Instagram. Yep, 2 years ago. And a few weeks ago, she got off Facebook. Now, I would do the same. I'm not on Instagram that much anyway, so I still have it. And Nadia does peek at mine for a few seconds from time to time, you know, keeping up with family and the people that I follow. But I've still got Facebook. I've stopped or at the very least reduced reading comments and unfollowed people who are just posting unencouraging stuff. You know, those who are claiming to be Christian on one hand and then swearing and wishing death upon someone else on the other. And I can say this, since we've cut down social media, I'm not going to say it's solved all of our woes, it hasn't, but I can say that we are definitely happier. Now, one more thing I want to say. I know we want to get to the sermon, but most of you are probably really comfortable on your couches or in bed. So indulge me for a couple more minutes before we start our sermon for today. I want to share with you a picture that Carl from our young adults group shared just yesterday. So I'm going to put a picture up right now. All credit goes to thecounselingteacher.com. But check this out. In this picture, there are two things. Things I can control, which is the inner bit, and things I cannot control. So the things I cannot control, starting from the left, if others follow the rules of social distancing, the actions of others, predicting what will happen, other people's motives, the amount of toilet paper at the store that's on the top right, how long this will last, how others will react. And since I cannot control these things, I should learn to let them go. However, the things that I can control and the things which I will focus on, they include my positive attitude, how I follow CDC recommendations. This is obviously an American thing, but we have our own health recommendations here. I can't control my own social distancing. I can't control turning off the news, limiting my social media, and this is interesting, my kindness and grace. And of course, finding fun things to do at home. Now, as I've mentioned, focusing on all these things isn't going to solve all of our problems. But hopefully it can shift or it can even change our perspective, especially as Christians, we're supposed to have a different perspective to begin with. So let's focus on the right things and we'll get through it together. Thank you, Dan, for the prayers. We'll get into our message today. I would like to pray. And I have to stay in this one spot. I told Phil, you know, let's go with this microphone instead of the headset so I can't actually move around. But let's pray and we will get into our message for today. Bow your heads with me wherever you are. Father in heaven, Lord, here we are again, Lord, worshiping from home. But Lord, we do want to thank you that we can worship, that we can, through technology, come together to just open your word. And Lord, my prayer remains the same, that you would hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. And Lord, indeed, don't just open our minds, but that you will open our hearts as well as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we are coming towards the end of our In Defense Of series. So next week, we're going to finish with this bright, cheerful topic of hell and everlasting fire. What a way to end, right? Dan's going to take us through that. But today, our topic is evil in this world. Now, of course, the title, In Defense of Evil in This World, it's, I guess, what some would call clickbait, something that to get your attention. We're not really defending evil in this world in the same way we're defending faith or the Bible. In an apologetics context, and you'll have to rewatch that first message, it's on our YouTube channel, but in an apologetics context, what we'll be doing today is perhaps, I guess you can say, explain from a biblical perspective, why evil exists in this world. So if God is love and good, and all of those things us Christians claim him to be, why is the world the way it is? Why is the world the way it is? So that's a good question. We're going to start with that. In fact, our message today is going to be in two parts. The second part will be from the Bible. So we'll actually see what the Bible says about evil. But before we do that, we're going to take just a broader look at just evil in this world, basically going back and perhaps breaking down further this idea of the coexistence of a good God and evil in this world, how those two things seemingly exist. Now, an ancient Greek philosopher by the name of Epicurus asked a very poignant question in trying to tie these two concepts of good God and evil world. There is some debate and dispute on whether Epicurus ever said what I'm about to share, but regardless, the question remains. So here's his thought process. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Epicurus raises these philosophical questions about God and evil in this world. He starts off with this. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? So is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then naturally, his conclusion is, then he is not omnipotent. So is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Omnipotence, which is the idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, that's the word for it. This God, this omnipotent God, is what we Christians claim to worship. But if God is willing to prevent evil but not able, Epicurus says, well, he's not omnipotent. And I would agree with him. He can't prevent evil, then he's not an omnipotent God. So he follows this line of reasoning. He then asks the next question, is he able but not willing? If he's able but not willing, then Epicurus says he is malevolent. Malevolent meaning having or showing a wish to do evil to others, right? Bad intentions. So not the good Christian God that the Bible claims he is. Now, let's keep going. This is what Epicurus' line of thought looks like. Is he both able and willing? Well, if he's both able and willing to prevent evil, then whence cometh evil? Because evil clearly exists in this world. And finally, Epicurus says, is he neither able nor willing? And of course, if he is neither able nor willing, then why call him God? Neither able nor willing, why call him God? And just like that, Epicurus, through, I guess what you would say, logic, has seemingly painted the belief of God, and especially Christians, into a corner. He goes, these are your four options. It has to be one of them. Which one is it? They're all logical. Which one, Christians? Which one is it? He's basically saying because evil exists in this world, therefore God cannot, or at least not in the way Christians would, not in the way Christians would claim him to exist. You know, back in my very first presentation of this series, I discussed the idea of logical fallacies, or simply just fallacies. I talked about it within the context of being consistent in how we approach apologetics, or just really any argument. And some of you might remember this. I briefly highlighted 12 of the 20 fallacies that's listed on CARM.org, which is the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. I'm not going to go through all 12 or 20. I just want to bring one of them back up again because it kind of sets the stage. Here's the one that I want to bring up. It's called false dilemma or false dichotomy. False dilemma, false dichotomy, and the definition really is giving two choices when in actuality there could be more. So giving two choices when in actuality there could be more, and the example I use was this. Do you still beat your wife? How about, I have never beaten my wife to begin with. That's the wrong question to ask. So you're thinking, is Epicurus asking the wrong questions? I mean, they seem to be very good questions, and I actually think they are. I don't believe Epicurus is so much asking the wrong questions, but he's rather making the wrong assumptions, which results in the questions he asks. What do I mean? What do I mean? Now, I'm sure some of you have heard of the term act of God. I want to share with you an actual legal definition of act of God. This is from a case in Nebraska. It's one of the earliest ones that I could find for free anyway. There are others, I'm sure, if you look up enough case law, not just in the US, but in Australia as well. So this is in Nebraska in the US. Here's the definition according to the case of Fairmount Creamery Company versus Thompson in 1941. This is the definition. An act of God, as known to the law, is such an unusual and extraordinary manifestation of forces of nature that it could not, under normal conditions, have been reasonably anticipated or expected. So in other words, the worst kinds of disasters are the ones that come from God. So that would include all of these that I put up on the screen right now, the natural disasters, blizzards, earthquakes, thunderstorms, tsunamis, and more. So, how do we reconcile this act of God? Well, let's start by looking at assumptions, because they set the stage. Here's one by the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins. He says this in the opening pages of the book, The God Delusion. He says this, imagine with John Lennon. So John Lennon wrote the song Imagine, right? Imagine with John Lennon, a world with no religion. Imagine no suicide bombers, no 9/11, no 7/7, no crusades, no witch hunts, no gunpowder plot, no Indian partition, no Israeli-Palestinian wars, no Serb-Croat-Muslim massacres, no persecution of Jews as Christ killers, no Northern Ireland troubles, no honor killings, no shining suitor, buffon hat, televangelist, fleecing gullible people of their money. God wants you to give till it hurts. Imagine no Taliban to blow up ancient statues. No public beheadings of blasphemers. No flogging of female skin for the very crime of showing an inch of it. Richard Dawkins' implication, of course, is that this world will be a much better place without God. It's God's fault that we have bad things happening. We have evil happening. Well, if it's not his fault, at the very least, it's things done in the name of God. Here's another man who agrees with him, Sam Harris. In his book, The End of Faith, Harris accuses faith and religion, basically, and he says this, he says, faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history. Faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history. Some of you will remember this because I asked this question before, like back in 2017, in a different context, talking about the character of God. Some of you might have forgotten. If you haven't heard me ask this or you've forgotten, well, put aside your Christianity for a moment, right? Okay. How many of you would agree with Sam Harris? How many of you would agree that faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history? How many of you, just within the comfort of your own home right now, well, yeah, I guess I do agree with Sam Harris that faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in history. I mean, we're not just talking about Christianity here. I'm talking about all religions. I wonder if we were at church right now and I asked a show of hands, how many of you would agree with that statement? And if I asked you for, in fact, if I asked you for a percentage, you know, how much violence, death, or wars is contributed by faith and religion, I wonder how many of you would say 90% or 75% or 50%. In fact, why don't you write down the number that you have in your head, okay? Let's go with the percentage of wars that was caused by religion, the percentage of deaths that was caused by religion. Write down that number. I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. If you remember what the figure was back in 2017, don't write it in the chat, okay? Don't cheat. Don't give it away just yet. I will say this. There is no denying that religion, not just Christianity, have influenced a lot of wars. So on the screen here, you can see the 30 Years' War. The lowest estimates say 3 million. Some say 11.5 million. The French Wars, 2 million to 4 million deaths. The Nigerian Civil War, 1 to 3 million. The Second Sudanese Civil War, 1 to 2 million. The Crusades, 1 to 3 million. And there is no disagreement that radical Islam is behind September 11th. So listen to what Sam Harris is saying once again. Faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history. Quite a strong accusation, something that a number would actually agree. Gosha says 50%. I'm going to not look at my screen. Accusation like this, an assumption like this, someone actually went to do research. I mean, it's easy to throw assumptions out there and assume that it's true, right? One of the reasons why we got off Facebook. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said that 97% of statistics are all made up. You get the point. Robin Schumacher, however, he did proper research. He's from CARM.org. He says this. An interesting source of truth on the matter is Philip and Axelrod's 3-volume Encyclopedia of Wars, which chronicles some 1,763 wars that have been waged over the course of human history. So it's 1,763 wars that have been waged over the course of human history. You can buy the encyclopedia, $171.55 on Amazon. There is one copy left, 1,502 pages. If you don't buy this copy, the next copy is about $500. Anyway, so the question, out of those 1,763 wars that have been waged throughout human history, how many do you think are religious in nature? Well, let's read on. Of those wars, the authors categorize 123 as being religious in nature, which is an astonishingly low 6.98% of all wars. However, when one subtracts out those waged in the name of Islam, the percentage is cut by more than half to 3.23%. So these authors, they were historians. Out of the 1,763 wars, only 123 were actually religious in nature. That's just under 7%. I mean, so much for Sam Harris's assumption and accusation. In fact, if you want to see what it looks like graphically, I'm going to put it up on the screen. This is what it looks like graphically. Pretty clear? That's what it looks like on a chart. And just for good measure, here's a pie chart, just in case we aren't clear. You know, William T. Kavanagh, in his book, Myth of Religious Violence, 1994-95, from bookdepository.com, he actually says that even those that were categorized as religious really had political ramifications. So Schumacher continues, "The truth is, non-religious motivations and naturalistic philosophies bear the blame for all of nearly all of humankind's wars. Lives lost during religious conflict pales in comparison to those experienced during the regimes who wanted nothing to do with the idea of God, something showcased in R.J. Rummel's work, Lethal Politics and Death by Government." Now, here's a list of lives lost under the rule of these non-religious dictators. Joseph Stalin, 42.6 million. Mao Zedong, 37.8 million. Adolf Hitler, just under 21 million. Chiang Kai-shek, 10 million. Lenin, 4 million. Hideki Tojo, under 4 million. Pol Pot, 2.397 million. Schumacher finishes as he continues to quote Rummel's book, Lethal Politics and Death by Government. Rummel says, "Almost 170 million men, women, and children have been shot, beaten, tortured, knifed, burned, starved, frozen, crushed, or worked to death, buried alive, drowned, hung, bombed, or killed in any other of a myriad of ways governments have inflicted death on unarmed, helpless citizens and foreigners. The death could conceivably be nearly 360 million people. It is though our species have been devastated by a modern black plague, and indeed it has, but a plague of power, not germs. In the end, the evidence shows that the atheists are quite wrong about the wars they claim to so desperately despise. Sin is the number one cause of violence, not religion, and certainly not Christianity." You see, to reconcile this idea of a good God and evil in this world, we need to clear certain assumptions, at least not make them or change them. See, this is why Epicurus' question at the start, I would say, is incomplete. The four options that he presents are not the only options. There is actually a fifth option. So to discover what this fifth option is, we come to the second part of our presentation today. We are going to go to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about evil in this world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, we're going to read all the way to verse 30. It'll be up on your screen as well. The Bible says this, 13 and verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went his way.'" Verse 26, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the weeds also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' Verse 20, he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the weeds, you also uproot the wheat within them.'" Excuse me. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." All right. So let's summarize quickly what we just read, right? This is a story of a man who sowed seeds. Now, sidetracking a bit. In Genesis 1, when God created everything, there's one thing he said every time. He said, "It was good." So everything was good. But then, if you follow the parallels of the story, the servants, according to the story that Jesus is telling, recognized that there were weeds. So very naturally, they asked a question. Where did the weeds come from? Where did the weeds come from? Good question. Jesus says an enemy has done this, but he makes it clear. He gives the complete answer in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 to 39. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil." The enemy who sowed them is the devil. It is the devil who's done this. The Bible is clear about this. So from a biblical aspect, there is no ambiguity about who is responsible for the pain and suffering in this world. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16 reinforces this point. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, the Bible says, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." Jesus is telling the story of a woman who had been sick for 18 years, and it was Satan who did it. He was the one responsible. Now, here's another story that a number of you are probably familiar with, the story of Job, reading from Job chapter 1 and verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands," the devil says, "and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has," meaning get rid of all that he has, "and he will surely curse you to your face." That's quite the accusation by the devil. You know, he's saying, "God, you know what? These people are worshiping you because you blessed them. Job's worshiping you because you're playing favorites. They're treating you like a cosmic Santa Claus. You know, that's the only reason why they like you." So God unwittingly allows the devil to do his thing. And in the process, you're familiar with the story, a number of you who have read the book of Job. Job loses everything in just one chapter. The Sabaeans stole his cattle and murdered his workers. Lightning struck and killed his sheep and shepherds. The Chaldeans came and plundered Job's camels. A tornado demolished the home of Job's oldest son and killed all his 10 children. And just like that, the devil has taken away everything from him. His response, well, he didn't understand it at all. He didn't understand any at all. In Job 1 and verse 21, he says this, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This guy's praising God. He's almost insane, I would say, with this faith. And the story continues. You can read for it in Job's chapter 2 and 3 and all 42 chapters of the book of Job. Satan strikes him with boils, but Job doesn't lose faith in God. In fact, the Bible clearly says this in Job 1 and 22. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Now talk about incredible faith, right? No matter what happened, he was going to stay connected to God. So, here's the question. Okay, the Bible's saying the devil is at fault. The Bible clearly says so. So why doesn't God just wipe him out? God should just wipe out the devil, right? Just immediately, as soon as he was guilty of it, they just wipe him out. That should solve all our problems. That's what I would do if I were God. As soon as he rebels, wipe him out. Get rid of the source of the problem straight away. That seems like the logical solution. But consider this. We put up a picture of the devil. This is our picture of the devil. I mean, I could put up scarier photos, but this one I had a right to use, right? Is this, you know, just really, you know, just like scary-ish, I suppose. You know, we see him with fangs and tail, horns, and this really scary picture. And oh, you might be wondering where I'm going with this. Stay with me. Stay with me. We need to understand the source of evil. It's kind of like finding the pieces of a puzzle. And I don't think this is that complicated, but it's a slight detour and we'll bring it together. I promise. Okay. So the devil didn't actually start out scary or evil in the way we think of the devil now. This is how the devil or Lucifer is described in the book of Ezekiel. Now, I'm not going to read all of Ezekiel. By the way, the picture that you see of this angel is merely an artist's rendition. Anyway, listen to how the Bible describes Lucifer according to Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 18. These are some of the descriptions. Son of the morning, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, covered with precious stones, the anointed cherub that covers, on the holy mountain of God, perfect in his ways. Well, that's who he was. But here's what happened according to the Bible in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14, this is what Lucifer said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. And really, I mean, that's the basis and foundation of this thing that we Christians call sin. S-I-N, the center of it. Now, let me ask you this question, though. How did a perfect being in a perfect environment sin? You may say, free choice. Yeah, well, yes. But he's perfect. If he never knew what sin was, how did he know? How did he know to choose it? 2 Thessalonians, to be fair, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 does talk about the mystery of iniquity. But I've come to realize this simple concept, at least simple in my mind. Lucifer wanted to be like God, right? So he basically took his eyes off God and he focused on himself. So I may be oversimplifying things, but sin is really about not choosing God. So ultimately, the choice is whether we choose God or we don't. There's kind of like no middle ground according to the Bible. I mean, if a plane were to fly through these church walls like right now coming straight at me, I really only have two options. I either run or stay. There are no alternatives. I can't say, well, I'm going to continue preaching. By continuing to preach, I am saying I'm staying. Stay with me here. First John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, we're just putting the pieces of the puzzle together. You're wondering where I'm going. Stay with me. So sin equals lawlessness. And what is the law? Well, Jesus says clearly in Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love God, love man. So sin equals lawlessness. Okay, here's the progression. Sin equals lawlessness. Law equals love God and love man. Lawlessness then equals no love for God or no love for man. So essentially, Satan sinned by basically breaking the law, which is not loving God, by not choosing him. You can almost say, and again, you can probably argue technicalities. The theologians among you will say, just for the sake of argument, stay with me here. You can basically say that sin is an absence of God. Let me illustrate. Stay with me. Is there such thing as light? Well, yeah, of course. I mean, light's pointed at me right now. What about darkness? Is there such a thing as darkness? No. There is actually no such thing as darkness. Let me continue. You'll see. You get where I'm going. Is there such thing as heat? Yes, of course, yes. What about cold? There actually isn't. You see, you're starting to see where I'm getting at, right? Because darkness is the absence of light. That's why you can have absolute darkness. And some of you have heard me use this illustration before. Cold is the absence of heat. That's why heat can keep going up, but you come down to absolute zero, zero Kelvin. There is zero heat. Cold is the absence of heat. Injustice is the absence of justice. Immorality is the absence of morality. Death is the absence of life. And in that logical flow, sin and evil is the absence of God. Now, I want to be clear on one thing. I'm not saying that if you don't have God, you are evil. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that the manifestation of evil, the origin of evil, according to the Bible, is basically the absence of God and not by God's choice. And it all started in heaven. When the devil chose to take his eyes off God and focused on himself, as Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9 explains that. We don't have time to go there, so I'm going to give you the short version. There was war in heaven. The devil and his angels fought, they lost, and they were cast down from heaven. And many of you are familiar with the story that is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Eve fell for the lies of the snake, took the fruit, gave it to Adam, and according to the Bible, here we are today. So, you're thinking, he's going a really roundabout way of answering the question, why didn't God just destroy the devil and make everything good? The answer is simple. We're following this progression. Let me ask you this other question. What do you want to do? What do you do when you want to take over someone else's job? When you want to be like the Most High? When you want to unseat someone? What do politicians do? More often than not, instead of talking about their own policies, which they do, they actually dig up all the dirt about someone, right? I mean, have you watched a debate? Oh, in America. Have you watched a debate between Donald Trump and Joe Biden during the presidential elections? Or better yet, and even more amusing, between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton? It was just digging up dirt after dirt, liar this, pathetic that, and one supposedly bad thing after another. That's what you do when you want to overthrow someone. You dig up dirt. But what if there's no dirt to dig up? I mean, God is perfect. So what do? You lie. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the devil says to Eve, "Has God indeed said?" And the devil's like, "Yeah, but did God really say that though?" In fact, he flat out lies and accuses God. This is what the devil says in Genesis chapter 3 verses 4 to 5. "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You will not surely die, the devil says. God is a liar. The devil is accusing God of withholding what is good. Now, I would be tempted if I was accused of something. I would want to jump to defend myself immediately. But here's the problem. With an accusation like this, it needs to take time because the devil is accusing God of being this tyrannical, maniacal, power-hungry tyrant. Like, you know, he just doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to be like him. God of love, whatever. You know, he's power hungry. He wants to keep things to himself. Imagine if God then just goes, zap. How would everyone feel? It's like, interesting. The Bible says that God is love. And love necessitates free choice. You know, if I put a gun to your head or threaten to burn you in hell forever unless you follow me, it's not love, is it? I can't just make you, anyone, love me. I can't even make my phone love me. Can I? Well, let's ask. Hey, Google, do you love me?
Of course, you're one of a kind.
Aww. Hey, Google, tell me that you love me. Hey, Google, tell me that you love me. It worked for a little bit. Now, does my phone love me? Hey, Google, tell me that you love me, please.
As you wish, I love you.
Can I make my phone love me after several attempts? Probably. But it has no capacity to make choices. I can program it to love me. But does it really love me? So it comes down to this. Now we're going to bring it all together and come to that fifth option that Epicurus didn't consider. See, God has three choices. He can, number one, wipe the devil out, confirming everything that the devil said was true, that God is tyrannical, he's power hungry, he's a maniac. I mean, if he just wiped out the devil immediately, I don't know. I'd be like, maybe Lucifer has a point. What is God hiding? Like, Lucifer's gone. He spoke up against God, and now he's disappeared, you know, like how some governments do it. That wouldn't work. He can't just wipe the devil out immediately. Now, he can, of course. He's God. He can reprogram everyone. Hey, that's an idea, wouldn't it? Just start from scratch. Reprogram everyone. But that would be negating love and the essence of who God is. And plus, God himself will know. I suspect whoever you are, I'm sure you know that brainwashing and forcing someone to love you doesn't work. God will not reprogram everyone because of love. And so, here is that fifth option that Epicurus didn't consider because of his assumptions. God's third choice is to let things play out. To let the whole thing set in motion by the devil, to let the whole thing run its course. As much as it hurts God, and that means allowing pain and suffering to occur like it did to Job, God has to endure. You know, in many ways, watching is a worse thing than going through it. I ask any parent who truly loves their child and how much they would be willing to switch places if the child was really suffering. God allows the bad things of the world to occur, and allowing it is different from causing it. And I can tell you that it hurts him. When Jesus was on this earth, he wept, the Bible says. He knows how difficult it is, how much it hurts, and that's why we as Christians are so grateful that he was willing to come and die so that the world can be saved. And so in letting things play out, he lets things play out, the devil's intentions are revealed. But not only that, we witness what a world disconnected from God looks like. We see the devil for who he really is, and we witness what it's like to be disconnected from God. you know, some of us are suffering right now. I'm not trying to explain things away. I wish I could say something that will make your pain and suffering and the depression and everything else we're going through this pandemic. I just wish that I can make it all go away. You know, just but thus saith the Lord, be happy. I really wish I could give you some sort of biblical explanation for evil in that sense and the quick fix cure-all. But unfortunately, we have no choice but to let things play out. Like the parent who's watching the suffering child, I believe that God weeps with us. As a Christian, a watching parent doesn't mean that God leaves us alone. As a Christian, whenever the devil strikes, God is there to sustain and to protect and to encourage. And that's why, as Christians, as difficult as this pandemic is, there's one thing we can be confident of, is that we know that we have someone to look to. I believe that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. He has to let things play out. He does the next best thing. He comes down. He says, I'll go through this with you. I'll go through this with you. One Turner family, and this is to everyone who's watching, I consider you part of the One Turner family now. The Bible promises a better time to come. And I believe that it's going to be incredible when that happens. But until then, my prayer is that you will find strength and hope in the promises of Him and His Word, that even as all this has to play out, it will come to an end. And we can lift up our eyes, perhaps even right now, in the wonder of who He is and in His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, a lot of times I think I know better. That I want to fix things a certain way. I want to fix things right now. But Lord, the truth is we don't have all the answers right now. The devil has put you in an impossible situation, so you let things play out, but there will be a sense of finality soon to come when you come again to take us home. Lord, for those of us who have experienced you, who have experienced your love, your hope, your strength, your encouragement, leading us through these difficult times, Lord, may we share some of that hope and promise to those around us. We thank you for all that you have done and continue to do for us. May you just lead us and guide us, encourage us, and lift us up as we keep our eyes focused on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.